Well, we've had an interesting journey over the past few months, starting with our study of the Olivet Discourse. We've really been focusing on the return of Christ, the fact that he promised he would return, and the fact that he said there will be signs attending his coming. So what have we learned so far? Well, we've learned that Jesus is coming. It's something that many churches don't pay attention to. I was in conversation with some Lutheran Brethren pastors, and in our company was someone who was not Lutheran Brethren, and he said, "Now, what's the difference between Lutheran Brethren and other Lutherans?" And I said, "Well, for one thing, Lutheran Brethren believe that Jesus is coming, he will reign for 1,000 years, and that before his coming will come a period of intense suffering on the earth, but that God has promised that those who believe in Jesus will be taken to meet Jesus before that time of suffering comes." And one of the other Lutheran Brethren pastors said, "Really? Our church never talks about that." There you have it. Even in churches that have a tradition of emphasizing the return of Christ, these days in our culture tend not to talk about, because, hey, life is pretty good. And when life is pretty good here, we tend not to think about the life that's prepared for us, because, you know, government takes pretty good care of us, all things considered, when you look at Venezuela anyway. So when things are good, we tend to keep our focus here. And only when things are bad, either for us personally or for our culture, do we tend to look anywhere else. And that's a shame. Although it's not true across the board. Mary Ellen and Susan are with us today, and their church went through a process like the White Deer Parish did 23 years ago. Yeah, about 23 years ago this time we were starting to go through it. They had a little bit more success than we did. Out of roughly 300 people, I think 91% of them voted to leave the Church of the Brethren and hold to their traditional beliefs, which the Church of the Brethren was not holding to. A situation like ours where they didn't really leave the denomination left them. But it's nice to see. They must have better preachers than you do, because we only had 50% at Newquay and 20% at St. John's, so we didn't come anywhere near 91%. But there are still Christians who care about these things, but they are becoming more and more of a minority. So what have we learned? We've learned that Jesus is coming, and the Bible actually talks about two different comings. He's coming in the clouds, where he will appear in the clouds and will gather his people to him. That's what we call the rapture. Then he will come to the earth at a time of tremendous upheaval. He will conquer those nations that are gathered together to annihilate Israel, and he will establish in Jerusalem his own reign. We are told that there are certain signs that will attend his return to the earth, but that there are no signs that will attend his appearing in the clouds for the rapture. Rather, that event is spoken of as being like a thief in the night, when nobody expects it, not even many of his followers. Jesus will suddenly appear, and those who are ready will be taken. Those who aren't ready will not be taken, whether they are his or not. They won't be taken. That's where we get the parables that speak of someone in the parable casting others out into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping represents regret. The gnashing of teeth represents anger. And so the last few years before Jesus' coming will be dominated by those two emotions: regret, as people realize the opportunity they've lost; anger, as they begin to think maybe there's another way Maybe if they band together, they can overthrow God, as we have overthrown various political characters and systems. And they will try to do that, and that's what will lead to his final return. That's what we've been learning. We also have learned that there are certain ways that we can keep that hope alive in us so that we don't get sidetracked by the distractions of the world on the one hand, or overwhelmed by the despair of the world on the other hand. And then last week, we talked about whether we had the right to hope, or whether it's right for us to say with confidence that when Jesus comes, I'm going with him. And we decided that with certain cautions, yes, it is proper. That in fact, God wants us to be confident. He wants us to live as though what we hope for will really happen. And so the question is, where do we go from here? Jesus is coming, but we don't know when. But when he comes, we need to be ready. But the longer he takes, the more careless we get, the more doubtful we become. So what do we do in the meantime? Some people, some Christians that I know, very sincere Christians, think the best thing to do in the meantime is to watch the football games this afternoon. Because the season's almost over, and it's still a toss-up who's going to be in the playoffs. I don't advocate that myself. I mean, you can watch football if you want, but I don't really see that as an alternative to hoping and longing for the return of Christ. So I ask myself, what do I do when I'm expecting company? How do I prepare? When the company comes, it's too late to prepare, although I've been known to do that. Company comes and, oh, let me get this and let me clear off this seat so you have a place that all my books are laying around. But if I know company's coming and I want to be ready, what do I do? Well, we could follow the advice of Isaiah, who went to see Hezekiah when he was sick. And he said to Hezekiah, get your house in order, because the sickness you are now going through will lead to your death. You will not get better. Of course, it's more to the story than that, but for our purposes, we're going to end there. Get your house in order. That was sort of the point behind the picture on the cover of the bulletin this morning. Houses are really decorated these days, aren't they? I don't really want to see what inside of the house looks like. Ours didn't look so good yesterday because we were wrapping presents. Matthew told Tammy, Shelby and I spent all afternoon wrapping your presents. I spent the last hour wrapping Dad's present and I used 2 rolls of tape. Now he's really got me. I don't know if I'm excited or if I'm worried. I think I'm more worried than anything. But anyway, the insides of the houses may not look as good as the outside, and so it's not enough to get our house in order. We have to get ourselves in order. And how do we do that? What do we need to do if we really do expect Jesus to come? And remember, God does not say to us that we made a mistake if we expect Jesus to come and we die before he comes. It's not that we were wrong, because the Bible says he can come at any moment. We are not responsible for when he comes. We are only responsible for being ready when he comes. And if I die before he comes, then my death is the last moment that I have any opportunity to get myself ready. If, on the other hand, he comes before I finish my sermon, which the way I'm going might be late this afternoon, then I really don't have much chance to do anything other than I've already done. So what must I do to be ready? In order to answer that question, I went through the Bible to find those passages that talk specifically about God or about Jesus coming. And if we believe He's coming, how should that affect the way we live? So, the first passage I found, of course, the one that's on the bulletin cover, the first half of the bulletin cover this morning, "Get Your House in Order," from Isaiah chapter 38, verse 1. "In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah came to him and said, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die.'" Okay. In a way, maybe it would be nice if God would send a messenger to us on the last day of our life to let us know we've got one last chance to get ready. What would I do if I knew that today was my last day? Martin Luther says what he would do is plant a tree. He's always looking ahead. So Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "Set your house in order." That means if you know you're going to meet your Maker, you've got to settle accounts. You've got to, Jesus talked a lot about, if you know someone who has something against you, if you know someone who may think that you have wronged them in some way, better settle it before you face God, because God is an impartial judge, and he may have more concern for the other person's cause than you do. And then you'll have to pay. So that's one aspect of getting your house in order. It also means making sure that everything is set to go on to others after you're gone, especially if he's king. Name your successor and get him ready to take over for you. None of us are kings, so it's more in the sense of make sure you have a will so the government doesn't end up distributing your property when you die, which is what will happen if you're intestate. But there's something we need to keep in mind. Getting our house in order doesn't mean making it look pretty. That's a part of it, I suppose. The thing about that house on the cover of the bulletin is it's just gingerbread. It looks very nice, but I can't move into a house like that. I see many houses decorated with lights, but some of those houses I'm not sure I would even want to visit it. Not because they look messy, but because people don't get along with each other. Jesus warns us not to get our houses in order on the outside and have either chaos or emptiness on the inside. Chaos is like being possessed. Emptiness is what he describes when he says, when a demon leaves a person or is cast out of a person, it goes through waterless places looking for rest. Then it goes back to where it came from and it finds a house put in order and tidy, but nobody living in it. So he goes out and gets seven of his friends and they come back and they take possession of that house, and the last state of that house is worse than the first. What he's saying is it's not enough for us to get rid of bad habits. It's not enough for us, like the Pharisees, to dress up the outside of our life so that other people look at us and say, well, there's a good Christian man. Or there's a decent Christian lady. If the inside of the house is messy, that's what Jesus is concerned about. Because after all, when we meet him, these bodies are going to be changed into our resurrection bodies. So how this body looks is not nearly as important as what's inside of it. In Ephesians chapter 3, we read maybe a little bit more of what the Bible means when it says, "Get your house in order." Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts richly through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the ability to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. In other words, make sure the inside is filled with the knowledge of who Jesus is and a proper attitude of worship and praise for who Jesus is. And then later in that letter he writes, don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Be energized by the Holy Spirit, not by unclean spirits. We call them spirits, you know. I notice estate stores now call themselves a place where you can buy wine and good spirits. Well, there may be good spirits. I'm not sure about that. They're certainly not Holy Spirit. And in these two passages, Paul says first that we need to be filled with Christ. And that happens as we know more of the truth about who He is and what He has done. And we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul compares that to being filled with wine. What's the comparison? Well, the comparison is this. When you drink wine or beer or other spirits, after a while, and it varies from person to person, with some people it takes just a sip, with other people it takes maybe a drink or two, you start to notice a change in your attitude and behavior. Some people start feeling pretty good and start deciding that they should act any way they want to, free of all inhibitions. Other people get downright nasty. And I've heard it works both ways. I had someone say, yeah, my dad used to drink a lot, but when he drank, he was the nicest person, so he didn't mind. And someone else says, yeah, my dad, when he drank, he got out the strap and he licked us. He got mean, he got nasty. The point is, the alcohol takes over. It affects the way you think and act. Paul says, don't be under the influence of alcohol. And we could expand that. Don't be under the influence of other things, lust for money, anxiety, depression. Instead, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. How does that work? Well, we're told what the fruit of the Holy Spirit is. Love, joy, peace. I see some of you saying it with me. Goodness, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, this is how you carry yourself. So that's the first thing that we need to remember if we're going to be prepared for the coming of Christ. It's something we can't do on our own. And we don't have to do on our own because God has given us resources. He's given us His Word, which teaches us about Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about Jesus. And he has given us His Holy Spirit dwelling within us, the most unused resource in the world. For many years now, various states across the country, even Pennsylvania, have been wondering, what do we do with these vast resources of Marcellus Shale underneath the ground? We've found a way of extracting natural gas from them. And they say that there's enough oil buried in this country to make us energy self-sufficient. What do we do with it? Some people, out of environmental concerns, don't want us to touch it. Other people want us to let companies go in and get it, but then they want to tax those companies and get the money from them. The point is, the resource is there. What do we do with it? And I'm not advocating one thing or another. I don't get into politics in my sermons. And if you believe that, then I've got some land in Florida to sell you. But when it comes to Marcellus Shale, I'm only using the example to say that here in Pennsylvania, underneath the ground, is a vast resource that is just now being tapped. Whether it's good or bad that it's being tapped is for you to decide. But there's a greater resource in each of us who confesses Christ as Lord. And the real tragedy would be if that resource were left untapped. You don't need to ask God to give you the Holy Spirit. Jesus declares that all those who believe in Him have been given the Holy Spirit. Now you can ask God to magnify His effects in you, but He's already there. And so one thing we can do as we're waiting for Christ to come is learn how to use that resource. Learn how to partner with that resource and be filled, be motivated, be animated by the Holy Spirit and not by the various attitudes and emotions that usually drive us. Second thing we can do while we wait. James says at the end of his letter, I want you to be patient. Establish your hearts, he says, for the Lord is at hand. Now there it is, in the context of the imminence of the Lord's return, establish your heart. What does that mean? An established heart is a heart that isn't subject to the changing fortunes of life. An established heart is a heart that's driven not by emotion, which is what we usually think of in connection with the heart, but rather by a will that is determined to please God in all things. Do you find yourself lashing out in anger and wondering, where'd that come from? Do you find yourself apologizing to others, saying, I'm just not myself today? I've always wondered, when someone says, I'm not myself, who are they? Maybe you just need a Snicker bar. Maybe you're, what do they call it, hangry? Hangry means you're angry, but it's because you're hungry. It's a word. They've actually added it to the dictionary. Well, you could get a Snicker bar. Split it with me if you do. But to really establish your heart, you need to be grounded in Christ. He is the one that brings stability. He is the one who gives us direction. He is the one who, by example, shows us how we should live if we want to be ready for Christ's return. What else should we do while we wait? Well, Peter has this advice in the third chapter of his second letter, the last letter he wrote. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled, see, it's the context of Christ's return, be diligent, that means be actively seeking to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. Can you think of people that you're not at peace with? Or people who are not at peace with you? And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul has written you. So, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the errors of lawless people and lose your stability. There we're talking about being established again. but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there you go. Grow in your knowledge of Jesus, and you will grow in his grace. Grow in the grace of Christ, and you will not be carried away by the errors of lawless people. You won't find yourself being motivated by what you hear on the news reports or those 5-minute commercials that keep interrupting Columbo when I try to watch it on Saturday and Sunday nights. There's always something to be upset about. There's always something to feel bad about. God does not want us to feel bad, and he doesn't want us doing things out of guilt. He wants us firmly established so that we are not easily manipulated by people like TV advertisers and newsmen on television and radio, or pastors who get in their pulpit and try to shame you into doing what they think you need to do. Like, hey, we could expand our church into the parking lot and make a bigger sanctuary. Don't you think that'd be a good idea? But we need a lot of money to do that. Jesus wants followers who are firmly established and not easily manipulated. John tells us in the middle of his first letter that we know that we have passed from death to life, and now we're just waiting for that life to be made clear. But he says, whoever does not abide in love toward his brother abides in death. He's speaking specifically of our attitude toward fellow Christians. Whoever does not live in love toward the brothers and sisters abides in death. So here we are told that if we expect Jesus coming and we expect to live for eternity in heaven, don't you think it would do us well to learn how to live in the fellowship of other believers here on earth? What would happen if Jesus came and you'd gather in heaven and you'd look around and there's the whole New Hope congregation standing there together and you're like, oh no, I have to spend eternity with that person or this person? If we can't get along with one another in the church, how do we expect to enjoy heaven? On the other hand, if God has promised us heaven, maybe we should learn how to enjoy the company of the saints now, while we have the chance to make changes. What else should we do if we are expecting Jesus coming? What else should we do while we are waiting? Paul tells Titus that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, here's the point, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous to do good works. There, I could spend a whole sermon on that passage. While I wait, what should I do? I should renounce ungodliness. I should renounce worldly passions. I should live a self-controlled life, an upright life, a godly life. I should be waiting for Christ to return and consider it a blessed event when it comes. I should purify myself and be zealous to do any good work that God calls me to do. Or as Peter puts it, since all things of this present age are to be dissolved and made new, what sort of people ought you to be? You should live lives of holiness and godliness. We don't talk about holiness very much these days because life's too comfortable. John puts it this way. We know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. That's our hope. And everyone who hopes in this way purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. In other words, while we wait, we should be dedicated to living lives of holiness. And if you don't know what a holy life is, then that's what this book is here to tell you. Paul, writing to Timothy in his last letter, 2 Timothy, as he is looking to meet Christ, either by death or by rapture, reminds Timothy that no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. His aim is to please the one who enlisted him. God has given us many things in this life to enjoy, but let's not let our enjoyment of them distract us from the real joy, which is the hope of the return of Christ. James puts it a little bit more bluntly. He writes, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God?" We can't get much more blunt than that. John, who's known to be a little bit softer in his technique, says, "Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." How can we be ready for Jesus coming? By not getting too comfortable with this world. By not being distracted by the things of this world. Jesus says that's one of the things that keeps the seed of faith from growing in us. Distractions are like thorns that choke out the life of the seed. What else should we be doing as we are waiting? Paul tells the Colossians this: if you have been raised with Christ, because according to our faith, resurrection is not just something that will happen in the future. Paul tells us we died with Christ on the cross. And God raised us up with him, and our life is hidden with Christ in the heavens. And when Christ, who is our life, returns, then we will be with him. That's the way they describe it. So we have already died with Christ, and we have already been raised with him, and are living in him in heaven, and live here as ambassadors of that kingdom. So Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Set your heart, set your mind on things that are above. Or as Jesus puts it, seek first the kingdom and the righteousness of God. Anything else you might want will be added to it, because God knows what you need. Can we actually surrender our lives that much to God, believing he really cares about our day-to-day life? Or is that something we need to attend to and leave him to take care of heaven? Paul tells us if we don't surrender this life to God, we aren't his. We don't belong to him. We may be decorated up nice for Christmas, but we don't belong to him. We're like an atheist who decorates his house just because it looks pretty. And after all, lights don't mean anything. Doesn't mean you believe in Jesus just because you put lights on your house at Christmas time. What else must we do while we are waiting? Peter tells us that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, be sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Now, we've already been told to be self-controlled. We've already been told not to get drunk on wine, but to be sober-minded. But here he's saying another reason for doing that is because it actually makes our prayer life more successful. Have you ever wished that your prayers had more power? Dedicate yourself to a life of holiness and you might be surprised at how powerful your prayers become. What else should we be doing while we're waiting? Well, John kind of summarizes it all at the end of his first letter. He talks a lot about loving our brothers. He talks about confessing our sins. He talks about knowing who Jesus is, that he's fully God and yet he's fully man. And then he says, I'm writing these things to you who believe in Jesus so that you might know that you have eternal life. And then he closes his letter with this reminder. It almost looks like it's tacked on as an afterthought, but I really think that John has had this in the back of his mind all through his letter. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We don't talk much about idols today because it's not fashionable for one thing. We think idols, that's from a distant pagan past, but do you know the pagans are alive and well in the world today, even in the West, especially in the West. You have pagan gatherings in every major city in the country, most likely. I know of several. And we've probably got some pagan gatherings here in Union County as well. We have people who, when they celebrate Halloween, they are celebrating the darkness. And they are celebrating the spirits of darkness. Idolatry is alive and well. But idolatry is alive and well in another way, too. In church members whose hearts are imprisoned by their love for things other than God. Christians who love money more than they love God. Who trust in money to care for them more than God. Christians who love reputation and would never risk reputation for the sake of sticking up for God. Are you ashamed of me, Jesus says? Then I will be ashamed of you. There are all kinds of idols. For some people, family is their idol. We have many people who would not leave when we voted to start a new church simply because their family members stayed behind. What is more important, the integrity of Scripture or family? If family were more important, there would be no Christian church today. We all have idols. The rich young ruler found out his was money, and when Jesus pointed it out to him, he had a hard time. He had a struggle. Who am I going to love more, God and the promise of eternal life, which is what brought him to Jesus? Or the money that Jesus says I must surrender if I am to have eternal life. We all have idols, and sooner or later Jesus will point them out to us. And when he does, if we choose to cling to our idols, the influence of Jesus in our lives will become less and less until it's non-existent. And when Jesus comes, he won't be coming for us. Because we cannot serve two masters. So, Jesus is coming and we've got all these things we can do to prepare ourselves, to get ourselves in order for when he comes. And it sounds to me like an awful lot of work. And if I'd have known that, maybe I'd have stayed in bed this morning because I really was comfortable before I got out of bed. Isn't there any comforting news that we can have? Well, what's more comforting than knowing Jesus is coming? But if you want comfort, God gives you comfort in these words from the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. As we think about the promise of Jesus' return, as we know that it could happen at any moment, but it may not happen in our lifetime, as we ask ourselves, how should I live as I wait for his coming when I know it may not come right away? Paul gives us this advice. It's actually not advice as much as it is a prayer. He says, may the God of hope, which is what we're talking about, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Wow. In that verse, Paul mentions three fruits of the Spirit. Did you catch them? Do you remember what they were? Joy. Peace. Hope. Well, so I'm stretching it a little bit. Hope isn't one of the fruits of the Spirit that's mentioned in Galatians, but it is a fruit of the Spirit. Because that's what he's saying. May the Holy Spirit fill you in such a way that you abound with hope. Hope, joy, peace. If God is in you, he'll fill you with other things as well. He'll fill you with love and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We have a game at home called the Ungame. It's a game that's supposed to teach something other than competition. It's a game where you go around the board and you land on a space and you draw a card that asks a question. You're supposed to answer the question. There's a Christian edition. One of the questions is, which fruit of the Spirit would you like to ask God for more of? And that question keeps coming back to me. And I think the fruit of the Spirit I would like the most of is joy. I'd like to be known as a person of joy. I'd like to be known as a person who infects other people with joy. Not a pie in the sky joy. Not a wishful thinking joy, but a joy grounded in the conviction that these words in this book are true and that they were written for you and for me to prepare us for a world so much greater than the world we're living in we can't even imagine. The promise is this. As we prepare for Jesus' return, by attending to the things of the heart, God, in his turn, will fill us with conviction. A conviction that gives us joy and that helps us to be people of peace in a very chaotic world. And I can't think of a Christmas present that I'd like more than that, to be a person of peace and joy in the midst of a very chaotic world. Peter tells us it's that kind of example that will lead people to ask you, what is it that makes you so different? Heavenly Father, you are what makes us different, you and the hope of your Son's return. Help us to remember that the promise is not that he would come the first time. The promise for us is that he's coming back. Help us to be ready for his appearing so that we may be taken to live with him instead of having to wait for his coming and enduring the wrath that will be poured out in those days. Through Christ we pray. Amen.